John chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 1 this week, and if you've been with us in the past, you know that we've been working our way through the book of John, and we've made it all the way to the 6th chapter. My hope, I had kind of thought this in my head at the beginning of John. We started, I don't know if you remember this, but John 1:1, we looked at the birth of Jesus Christ from heaven's perspective, and I thought it'd be great if we could start on Christmas and end at Easter. Well, we're on chapter 6, so there's no way. Maybe next Easter, but certainly not this one. We'll get to skip ahead a little bit. We're going to go to the end of John for Easter, and then we'll make sure that we get every verse in this fantastic book of the Bible. So, John chapter 6, look with me, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. Okay, so last week, and I'm getting this after these things, we always want to make sure that we keep God's word in context. The last couple weeks, we've seen some pretty amazing things. One of those things that we saw in the last couple weeks, we saw this man that was paralyzed, and he was next to the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus healed him. And when Jesus healed him, the Pharisees were very upset, because he was carrying his sleeping bag on the Sabbath day. And so this man, remember, threw Jesus under the bus and said, well, it was that guy that told me. And then after that conversation started, we got this long commentary about Jesus. And basically, he's claiming his lordship over the Sabbath and the lordship over a lot of things. And there was we looked at a number of things that he said. But, he basically equated himself with God. And I asked the question last week, and we put you on the jury, and we said, liar, lunatic, or Lord? Was Jesus a liar? Was he a lunatic? Was he crazy? Thought he was really God? Or is he really the Lord? And so we just got done with that conversation last week, and basically we see Jesus moving to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, why does he do that? One of the reasons that he's doing that is probably because he, at this point, needs to avoid the Pharisees for a little while, okay? I don't know if you know it, but the Pharisees are at a point where they're ready to kill Jesus. They're ready to put him to death. And so Jesus and his disciples are going to go into evasive maneuvers. Okay, they're trying to keep away from the Pharisees. And eventually what's going to happen is they're going to catch up with Jesus. We'll see that on Easter. And they're going to do away with him. They're going to put him to death. But in the meantime, and you know that Jesus was crucified on Passover Day. Again, we'll talk about that as it comes. One of the reasons I believe that the Pharisees actually crucified him on Passover is because they had such a difficult time catching up with him. They said, we got to kill him while we can. And the same day that the lambs were being slaughtered as a sacrifice, as a covering for the sins of the world, on that day, that only happens one day a year, Jesus was brought to the cross. But at this point, Jesus is kind of avoiding the Pharisees, and so he's gone up north. He's gone to the Sea of Galilee, and he's not on this side. He's not on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. He's actually on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so that's kind of the setting. Now, one thing that we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000 today, and this is an incredible miracle that Jesus does. To you and I, it might not seem like a big deal to get a meal, but what this miracle is so significant that we are going to see it in every one of the Gospels. Okay? In fact, there's only one miracle that is repeated in all four Gospels. You remember the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means they see from the same perspective. And even in those synoptic Gospels, we don't have all the same stuff over and over and over again. But what we have in this section of Scripture that we're going to look at today, the feeding of the 5,000, is this section is recorded in all four books. In other words, this is a big deal. When people that knew Jesus talked about Jesus, I'm certain that the first thing they talked about was his death and his burial and his resurrection. But right after that, if you were to say, tell me something about Jesus, and they had never talked to you before about Jesus, they'd probably say, let me tell you about the time when he fed the 5,000. Okay, so this is a pretty big deal, and we're going to see why it's a big deal as we go through today. Look at verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So let's kind of break this down. I've underlined a couple things. The first one is the large crowd followed him because they saw the signs. Okay? Now, this is something that is true today as it was back in those days. People follow Jesus for different reasons. And one of the reasons that people follow Jesus is because they saw the signs. Now, what were the signs? He was healing people. He was doing miracles. He was doing stuff like that. And people wanted to be a part of that. They wanted to be a part of the hoopla. They wanted to be a part of the excitement. They wanted to see someone who has been crippled for 40 years of their life. They want to see that type of person walk for the first time. They're excited about the hoopla of following Jesus Christ. Now, that might be a good way to get started following Jesus Christ. But if that's all that happens in your life, then you and I have got big problems. Okay? Because life is more about just the things that God can do. It's about having a personal relationship with Him. Let me ask you a question. Why are you here today? Are you here because, you know, it's a thing to do on Sunday? You know, maybe when you were young, your parents took you to church and said, you gotta go to church. And so you come because there's a tradition in your heart, in your house, in your family or something. And because of that reason, you come to church. That might be kind of like following Jesus because he does great things, right? Maybe you're here today because you're investigating Jesus. Maybe you've heard some things about him and you want to learn more about him. And that's a great reason to be here. Maybe you're here today because you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so in order to draw closer to Him and to have fellowship with other people that have that kind of relationship, maybe that's why you're here today. In fact, I hope that's why you're here today. I hope you're here because, not because of tradition, not because it's the thing to do, not because of this or that, but because God has compelled you to come to grow in your relationship with Him. Now the pages won't blow, but we're all going to overheat. So, the windstorm come through. All right, look at verse 3 with me. Then Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Okay, now in the book of John, all that is told is that he sat down with the disciples. The other gospels tell us that he's actually going to do some teaching here, and that as he is teaching, the people are responding to his teaching, and his sermon or his lessons go so long that they're going to miss some meals. Okay, now, what we want to do is we want to take the Bible and emulate it, right? So I guess we're going to be here for a really long time. I got no amens, so I'll just... Anyway, Jesus is going to teach here. One of the things that John does in his gospel that's so interesting is it almost appears as if he has these other gospels, and it's written much later. And so he kind of fills in some of the blanks, and he kind of expects us to understand what some of the other gospels say. And so Jesus is going to do some teaching here. And then look in verse 4. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Now, one of the ways that we know how long Jesus' earthly ministry was because of the Passovers. We believe that Jesus started his ministry when he was 30 years old, and then he taught and did miracles for 3 years, and on the third year, he was crucified, right? And then 3 days later, he came back to life, and then there's a few days there, 50 days, and then he ascends to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit comes, okay? So one of the ways that we know this is because the Passovers. And that's how commentators, they didn't really use years back then. They just talked about events that happened, and one of the events that's happening here is the Passover. So what we're going to see in Jesus' ministry from what we've had up to chapter 6, from 6 to 21, is this going to be this change. We got 2 years in 6 chapters. We're going to have this last year is going to take the rest of the book, and what we're going to see is a majority of what we see from here on out. We're going to, that last week, that Passion Week, the last couple weeks, we're going to get a lot of information about just a couple weeks of time, okay? But this Passover, basically we've got 1 year left, and then Jesus is going to be on the cross. Okay, and look at verse 5 with me. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not significant for them, for everyone to receive a little. Okay, now this is kind of interesting because Jesus is going to target a specific disciple. You know that there's 12 disciples, right? And he could have talked to John, he could have talked to Peter, he talks to those guys a lot. He could have talked to Andrew, he could have asked Judas, he could have asked any of those disciples. Why do you think Jesus picks on Philip here? I think the answer to that is this. When we learn about the disciples and where they're from, Philip has grown up about 5 miles from where this is happening. So I think Jesus is turning to Philip, says, "Hey, you're from this area. Why is it that we, or where can we feed these people? How can we get food? Where can we go to get it?" Now, again, the Bible tells us that Jesus isn't really expecting an answer from Philip. He's saying it to find out what he thinks about this, to test him. And look at Philip's response. We've been talking through the book of John about this idea of physical versus spiritual. When Jesus asks this question, he's asking a physical question to a physical being, and Philip is like, he's going to answer with a physical response. Jesus, 200 denarii is not going to do it for that. Why are you concerned about where we can get takeout? We've got 5,000 men here. And the Bible records the men that are there. It doesn't record the women and the children. So we're going to have somewhere between 5,000 and 20,000 people. Okay? Now that's a lot of people to feed. And Philip is going to respond in a physical way. Look, even if we had a baker that could produce this type of food for us, we don't have the money to be able to do this. Okay? Now, this is interesting because, again, Philip is seeing with physical eyes. You know that sometimes you and I do that same thing, don't we? We see an issue in our society, we see an issue in our life, we see a problem in our life, we see something, and Jesus kind of taps us on the shoulder and he says, "Hey, how can we deal with this problem?" And we respond in a physical way. We say, I don't have the money. If I went to counselors, I wouldn't have enough money to pay for it. And we respond in this way of like, logically, right? I like logically. My family, the family I grew up in, is a very logical family. We weren't really artists. We didn't have the art thing going on. We had the logic, you build this on top of this on top of this. My brother is an engineer, and I probably would have done okay in that field if I would have chose to go in that direction. I got a bachelor's of arts instead of a bachelor's of science. When I did my ACT and SAT, my math and science were up and my English skills were kind of down here, and I went with an English major. It was really not a smart thing to do, other than God called me to do it. But Philip's got this logical thing going. It's like, Philip, where are we going to feed these people? Well, we don't have enough money. 200 denarii. You know, 200 denarii is 8 months worth of wages for somebody. Now just think about that for a second. How much is 8 months of wages for you? That's quite a bit of money, right? Philip is answering this question Jesus poses to him. And Philip answers it in a logical way. And you know what? Most of the time God works in logical ways. He's a logical being who created a logical universe. But sometimes God wants to move outside of that. And sometimes the only answer is up. And sometimes God uses something that's really small to do something that is really big. Now, do you know that in the Old Testament that there is a story about Elijah? And that story is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42. And there was a man, let me just read it for you. Now a man came from Belshazzar and brought the man of God bread and the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." His attendant said, "What will I set this before 100 men?" But he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Okay? So this little story happens in Elijah, and it's one of Elijah's miracles. You know, Elijah had 7 miracles. One of those miracles is this feeding. And what happens is this guy brings some food, and when he brings the food, there's some, but there's not enough for 100 people. You know that the loaves of bread here aren't like loaves of bread. They're not like what you and I consider a loaf of bread. They're barley mixed with some water. And they'd have this oven, and they would take and put a fire in this clay oven, and they would roll these little dough things and put them together. And they would stick them on the oven, and the oven would bake them. Okay, so we're not talking about loaves of bread. We're not talking like a 1 pound loaf. We're talking about a few bites. We're talking about a biscuit. Okay? And so in Elijah's time, what happens is, man, you've got 100 people to feed, and we've only got 20 biscuits to feed 100 people. And Elijah says, you know what? God's going to do a miracle here. God is going to do a miracle here. God is going to feed all of these people with the little bit that is present here. Okay, now, again, you look at the response of the attendant. The attendant is like, "What are you, crazy? We got 20 biscuits here and you want to feed 100 people with it?" Isn't that kind of Philip's response? We kind of see this pattern. The same thing that Elijah the prophet did is what Jesus is going to do, but Jesus is going to do it in a lot bigger manner, isn't he? Let me ask you a question. Is there a problem in your life that's too big for you? And you say, "I just cannot do this. I just cannot handle this." You know what? That is a great place to be. Because when we get done looking in, that's when we look up. Okay, look at chapter 6, verse 8 with me. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Okay, so our first responder is Philip, and he says, "We need 8 months worth of salary, and that's not even going to do it." And then we get another disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and says, "Hey, there's a kid here, and he's got 5 little biscuits, 5 little barley loaves, and he's got 2 fish. But that can't do. What can God do with that? What?" Isn't that kind of interesting? You know, there's a couple principles here. Andrew can't see what so little can do. But then you have the other side of the picture and the boy. And the boy didn't have a lot to give. But what he did have, he decided to give. He gave what he had. Okay? Now, in your life and in my life, we might not have a lot to give, but God can do amazing things with the little that we do have. Right? Maybe you're someone here who has been able to accomplish a lot in your life, and you have a lot to be able to give, and you have a lot to offer, and you've got skills, and you've got money, and you've got all of these things. The problem with that, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the problem with that is sometimes we become so dependent on those things that we forget that those gifts come from God, and He gives and He takes away. Some of you here don't think you have much to offer to God. You know, when we, if we were to draw a spectrum line, we got one side, we've got people that have big egos, but on the other side, we got people who don't think they have anything to offer. Right? What did this boy have to offer? Did he have power? Did he have skill? I don't know. Doesn't appear like it. You know that there's different types of biscuits, and barley loaves are it's the food of the poor people. And this boy took what little he had and he set it before the feet of Jesus. Let me ask you a question. What do you have to offer Jesus? A lot of times we talk about what Jesus has to offer us, but we've also talked about this principle of that we're His workmanship, that we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that God saves us and then sets us on the path of reaching other people. And maybe today you need to see what God is going to do with five little biscuits and a couple tiny fish. Look with me in verse 10. Jesus said to the disciples, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. I said discuss, I meant distributed. They distributed these fish. Now, other Gospels tell us that he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he distributes it. Okay? So my children had some difficult questions for me this week from the mouths of babes. They said, so what happened? Did he break the bread and then two breads grow back on? You know, so it's... Or, you know, did it just kind of, he broke it and put it in a basket and then the basket filled up? I don't have the answer to that. Okay, that would have been cool to see. It seems like breaking for 20,000 people would have taken quite a bit of time. I don't know that miracles necessarily are super fast things that happen. You know, in America, when we're not seated at our table at the restaurant pretty quick, we get kind of upset. And when the waitress takes a while to bring our food, I think in Jesus' day it was a little different. They just thought, hey, I'm going to get something eventually. You know, I'll wait around. But I don't know. I don't know how that happened. I'll be interested to find out someday. I think we can use our imagination a little bit without, condemning our souls. However Jesus did that, it must have been pretty neat. It must have been pretty cool. But look at what happens. One of the things that's interesting is that it's not like he just kind of broke the bread and the fish and everyone just got, you know, they got a little bit. They got a mouthful or they got something. They got as much as they wanted. Okay? They got as much as they wanted. They filled their bellies full of fish. Now, again, in that culture, in that day, filling your belly was not something that happened very often. Okay? They didn't have problems with diabetes and obesity back in that day. Okay? They had problem with malnourishment and their children dying because they didn't have enough food. So that's kind of interesting that what Jesus does is he gives them as much as they want. Okay? Look at verse 12 with me. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that so nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Okay? Now, one of the things that's interesting is this idea of gathering up. Jesus tells his disciple, he's concerned about the leftovers. He's concerned about the leftovers. He's concerned that, you know, there's extra out there and I want you to gather these things up. Now, the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that when there was a feast, when there was a banquet, when people ate as much as they wanted, that the leftovers belonged to the obedient slaves. Okay? Now, what we're going to see here is they gathered up 12 baskets full. How many disciples are there? 12. How many baskets are there? 12. There's one basket for each disciple. Okay, so I said a basket. What are you picturing in your mind? Are you picturing a basket? Like Ruth? You know, Ruth had the, you know, she brought home so much that it was like she could hardly walk under the weight. Or are you picturing a basket? Lunch pail? Are we talking lunch pail, 5-gallon bucket, swimming pool? We're picking up leftovers from 20,000 people, by the way. How big is this basket got to be?
Big.
You would think so, wouldn't you? Do you know that in the Greek that there's different words for different size baskets? Did you know that? There's a basket. In the Greek word, it's pia. P-E-A-H. It means lunchbox-sized basket. Do you know how many leftovers there were from 20,000 people? 12 lunchbox-sized baskets. Wow. That's pretty precise, isn't it? And Jesus is concerned about the crowd, but he's also concerned about his disciples. And he makes the perfect amount for them to get what they need as obedient slaves. Okay, by the way, in Mark chapter 8, we see the feeding of the 4,000. And in the feeding of the 4,000, there is, they pick up 7 baskets full of leftovers. Those aren't lunchbox-sized baskets. Those are baskets. Those are big ones. Okay? There's something about this miracle, and I think this kind of gives us a little insight that his disciples are being obedient. The other thing is interesting is that Jesus is concerned that we're not wasteful with the resources that we have. I think that's one of the principles here. One of the principles is that we're not wasteful with the resources that we have. You know, in America, it's pretty easy to be wasteful, right? I hate, this is something I cannot stand. We've got fresh fruit at our house sitting on the counter, and a child, I won't say which one, will go and get a can of fruit and open the can of fruit, and then the stuff on the counter rots away. Okay? Now, why do they want the can of fruit? Because it tastes better, right? It's soaked in sugar water, in syrup, right? And they like the way it tastes better, but I don't like when things are wasted. I hate throwing away. You know, you ever go to Costco, you buy the 3-pound bag of spinach, you know, and you're like, how on earth am I going to eat all that? And you get halfway through and the rest is kind of, you know, it kind of gets sticky and kind of nasty smelling. I think that when God gives us things, that he expects us to use those things, to be conservative with them and not to abuse them. I had the privilege of going to Africa, and when my wife and I went there, we saw people that had very little. They didn't have anything, and nothing that they had went to waste. And it encouraged me. It really changed my life, is what it did. I say it encouraged me, but I started looking at the things that God has blessed me with and saying, am I being wasteful? We had this this house in Alaska that was, it had so much storage space. It was one of the reasons that we bought it. We're like, look at all the storage space. You know what happened to all the storage space? It got filled, and most of the time we didn't use the stuff that was in the storage space, right? We had excess. We had, and one of the things that was very, it was almost relieving to my soul, is when we moved, one of the things I was excited about was getting rid of things. And hiring committee, the pastoral search committee, they said, do you want like a 20-foot container to move your stuff? You want a 40-foot container? Do you want a 52-foot container? And we were trying to not take a container at all. We ended up bringing a 20-foot container. That was one of the best things that happened to us, because it meant that the other 20 feet or et cetera, we just got rid of that stuff. We just sold it. We just said, why do we need this? And when we moved to Hawaii, we didn't go up in house size. We went down in house size, right? Less stuff means less things that I have to worry about. Unfortunately, in America, it's hard to think like that. In Alaska, there's this problem, these people that people have, they've got a million-dollar home, they've got a three-car garage, and they've got a $50,000 vehicle sitting outside the garage in the middle of the winter that they got to go wipe the snow off of the windshield every morning. You know why? Because their garage doesn't fit the car, it fits all their stuff. Right? And when we got open space, we fill it with things. And then those things sit there, and they get ruined, and they go to waste. The Lord's Prayer says, give us this day our daily bread. How far is Jesus thinking about in providing? One day. Now, is it wrong to plan for the future? Absolutely not. It's a good thing. God gives us a mind to be able to do that. But if our lives turn out to be all about stuff, pretty soon our stuff owns us instead of us owning the stuff. Okay, look at verse 14 with me. Therefore, the people saw the sign which he had performed, and they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, again, one of the things that happens in the Old Testament that I think most of the people reading this, including us, should probably think about when people are fed with bread and they didn't bake it, what do you think about? The manna from heaven, you know how Moses was out in the wilderness and we've got this manna from heaven, and here's what the people are saying, hey look, here's a prophet, he's making bread, just like Moses, manna from heaven. Oh, remember Elijah? Elijah fed the 100 with 20 little biscuits, this is what Jesus is doing, and they're going to get excited about it. And Jesus, if he was a good church planter, would have taken advantage of this opportunity, and he would have said, 20,000 people? How long is it going to take me to build a sanctuary to fill all of it? You know? But he's not a good church planter. And so these people say, hey, let's make him the king. But Jesus doesn't want to be the bread king. He understands that what's inside of their heart is this, you know, we got something from him. Now, one of the things that the people were waiting for in Messiah, and the disciples don't even understand that Jesus is not here for something physical, he's here for something that is spiritual. And people were waiting for Messiah. We have the Jewish nation that is under the tyranny and the authority of the Roman government. Rome has conquered the known world, and one of the places they've conquered is Israel. And so the Jewish people are like, how long will it be until we get the Romans off our back? We They looked in the Old Testament, they looked in Scripture, and they said, hey, look, someday a Messiah is coming, and he will rule, and he will reign, and he will reign with an iron rod for 1,000 years. And so when Jesus showed up, they said, here he is. We can get the Romans off our back. We can be our own people. We can be free. We can have what we want to have. This guy, I mean, I don't even have to have a job anymore. I mean, he's providing bread and fish for me. I can live on bread and fish. I'll work with that, right? And so they want to make him the bread king. They want to force the Roman government out. Now, will Jesus come and rule and reign for 1,000 years with an iron rod? Absolutely. Did he come the first time to do that? No, he did not. That is coming in the future, where Jesus will sit upon a throne for 1,000 years and reign. Right? After a 7-year tribulation. But Jesus hasn't come for that physical reign. He has come for a spiritual reign. In fact, he's not even interested in a physical reign, is he? The people say, we are going to make him the king. And he says, I don't want to be king. He says, well, we're going to force you to be the king. And so Jesus distributes the crowd. And he goes alone to a lonely place. You know, some people see Jesus and they see him and the power that he can bring into their lives. And they want power, but they don't really want Jesus. What does it mean to make Jesus your king? It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. The interesting thing about physical and spiritual is we've got some people that think that physical and spiritual are completely opposite and they never intertwine. And we've got some people that can't distinguish the difference between them. Right? Now, am I spiritual as a person? Absolutely. God created me with a soul. Right? God reaches down into the dust. He creates Adam. He creates the physical. He creates the skeletal system, the muscular system, all the other systems. I'm not a doctor, I'm a Bible student, right? He creates, but he's dead. Brand new, but dead. But the Bible says, then God breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Right? God creates the physical, and then he creates the spiritual that goes inside of the physical. Is that what I am right now? A physical body with a spiritual. Now, sometimes people are doing something and I say to them, well, I'll be with you in spirit. Will I be with them in spirit? What do I mean by that? It means I'm thinking about you and I hope it goes well, right? But will I be with them in spirit? No, because where does my spirit live? It lives inside of my body. Can I separate my soul from my body? Yeah, it's called dying. And someday that will happen. But until that, the spiritual lives inside of the physical. Is Jesus concerned about the physical? Absolutely. But what is he more concerned about? The spiritual. If I am blessed by God, this physical body will live on this earth for 100 years. Right? But after 100 years, maybe 120 years, this physical body will die. And there's no guarantee that I have 100. I might die today or tomorrow. But then comes eternity. And when my body dies, my soul lives on. Right? Is it good for Jesus to be concerned about my physical? Yeah. It's good. Does he feed the people? Do you know that before he fed them physical food, he fed them what? Spiritual food. Right? What kind of king do they want him to be? Do they want him to be the king of their spirit or the king of their bodies? What is Jesus asking from you and from me? He wants our soul. When you have a person's body, you don't necessarily have their soul. But when you have their soul, you also get their body. And you can take that in any way you want to. As crassly, in the idea of slavery, anything like that. Just because you have the body doesn't mean you have a soul. Just because you're married to somebody and you physically are next to them, you might have their body, but you don't have their soul, you're in a bad place, buddy. But if I got my wife's heart, everything else comes along with that, doesn't it? Does Jesus have your heart? Or is he just the bread king? Let me give you a couple of principles, and then we will close in a word of prayer. Just like that little boy. We didn't talk about him too much, did we? We kind of skimmed by the little boy and the five loaves and the two fishes. He didn't have much to give. But when that little boy gave his fives and two fishes, he made more impression on the followers of Jesus than anybody else in Scripture. You know why we know that? It's recorded in all four Gospels. We don't have his name, but we have his story. Wouldn't that be excellent to have been that little boy who gave up five little breads and two little fishes? And 2,000 years later, people are still saying, wow, that is the best bang for your buck ever. Jesus still does this today. I don't know what you have to give, but it's enough. It's enough for God to do amazing things in your life. And secondly, have you let him control your heart? Will you bow your head and close your eyes?